During the 1940s, a preacher, Will Houghton, unbeknown to him, played a crucial role in the conversion of a man who was sceptical of the Christian faith. This man had become depressed, and to find a way out of his depression, he wondered whether Christianity might be a solution. So he sought out Will Houghton, but actually not in a way that you might expect. He instructed a private investigator to follow him and report on his behaviour. The investigator reported that Will Houghton was a man whose life was actually above reproach. He was genuine in his belief, and his life reflected that. As a result of this report, the man went to Will Houghton's church, and after some time he became a Christian. And eventually he actually sent his daughter to the Moody Bible Institute. And the Moody Bible Institute was actually where Will Houghton had become the president. In fact, many of us may relate to this story, where before we became Christians, we observed those Christians we may have known to see if their lives were any different to those of the people around them. That certainly was true for me. Coming from a Sikh background, I wanted to see if the Christians that I had come across were actually any different to the Sikhs I knew. In looking back at this, it made me realise actually what a high level of expectation I had of those Christians and their behaviour. Indeed, I'm sure that is the case for many non-believers. They have high expectations of how Christians should behave. Maybe we'd say quite rightly so. In this second chapter of Paul's letter to Titus, he addresses exactly this area, that of the behaviour of believers. He tells Titus to teach what is good in verse 3. And in verse 14, he tells believers to be eager to do good. Our series in Titus is entitled Living the Good Life. You may have thought when you saw that title, Living the Good Life is living the dream, you know, as we hear so often around us in the world. But actually living the good life in this context is doing what is good and being eager to do what is good. In the first part of Paul's letter to Titus, Paul's priority for Titus was to address the matter of order within churches, ensuring that they'd got proper leaders, that false teachers had been removed, and that sound doctrine was being taught. Paul then in chapter 2 instructs Titus to speak to Christian households, older men and women, younger men and women, and slaves. These were the individuals who made up the households in Titus's day. Unlike today in the UK, most families would then have had two or three generations and potentially slaves living together. The principles that Paul outlines will still apply today, whether we are a single person household or a multi-generational one. But to understand Paul's teaching, we must begin by understanding the context of this letter. Crete, as a society, was lacking in morals. Young people slept around. People had little respect for one another. And Cretans were known as liars. In fact, if someone was called a Cretan as a term of abuse, it meant that they were dishonest and not trustworthy. And Paul alludes to this himself in verse 12 of chapter 1, where he says, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. What's important to understand here is that this was the background from which new believers had come. This behaviour was all they had known. This is where they came. This is their, was in their minds, really, their background. And some might argue that 21st century Britain isn't as bad as 60 AD Crete. But actually, it is. The proliferation of pornography is one example. But there are many more. The level of violence, drug abuse, domestic abuse, abortion, poverty, homelessness, and so on. Suggest a society here that in many areas lacks a moral compass. Personally, we may have very little experience of all of these things. But as people become believers, some, we pray, will come from this type of background. As we reach out into the community, more and more will come from a background where they've had experience of one or more of these things. Someone homeless who becomes a Christian. Someone who's lived in abject poverty becomes a Christian. Someone who's had an abortion becomes a Christian. They suffered domestic abuse. They become Christians. This is the background then that they have known. We personally may not experience very much of that. But in Crete, the whole society was a society that was built on lies and falsehood. And so as believers became Christians, they knew no other background. This was new to them. But Paul's words are actually for all believers, whatever type of background they've come from. We may, as I was saying, have come from maybe good, in inverted commas, backgrounds and not experienced the lifestyle described here. But Paul is saying something more in this chapter, and we need to understand how these Christians may have felt. All they had known, all they'd been part of, was a society built of lies and mistrust. They were now being told that their lifestyles were to be completely different. But why? Why should that have been the case? Paul lays the reason for this need to change behaviour on the fact that the God that they now follow is fundamentally different to the myriad of gods that the Cretans followed previously. Especially Zeus, the main god that Cretans followed. He was known for his underhand ways, his lying and his seducing. This was in their psyche. Paul begins chapter 1 by reminding them that God is truth. In verse 2 he says, the God who does not lie. This is something that would have resonated with the Cretan church and households when their past was associated with lies. And this God was one of complete contrast. A God of truth. The one who offers them hope of eternal life. Paul is reminding these believers of the foundation of their faith. A true God. Completely opposite to anything they have known and completely different to their previous beliefs. And Paul concludes chapter 1 by tying together actions and belief. Verse 16 states, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. And he reinforces this idea of relationship of belief being tied with behaviour in chapter 2, where in verse 5 he states, the behaviour is wrong, maligns the word of God. Behaviour that is wrong, maligns the word of God. Maybe for us a recent example of this is child abuse within the church. So much of it in the news for so long now. And how badly that has damaged the reputation of the church. Behaviour that is wrong maligns the word of God. And in verse 8 he says, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Wouldn't that be amazing that newspapers found nothing bad to say about the church, only good? The basis for chapter 2 is that Christian households' behaviour must reflect their belief. Their behaviour must be as different as their God is different. And it must be visible to the world around them. Why? For the reason that it will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive, as we read in verse 10. Is that still not the case today? We can all easily slip into a lifestyle that conforms to the world around us. We all face temptations, be they subtle temptations or direct ones. And this is why Paul's words are relevant for all believers, whatever background they come from. If our lies don't reflect a God of love, a God who sacrificed himself for us, a God of hope, then what will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive to those who don't believe? What will do it? Paul addresses his comments about behaviour to three groups within the household: the elderly, the young, and slaves. He says that it is their behaviour is to be based upon sound doctrine. Verse 1 says, teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And verse 15 states, these are the things you should teach. And is referring back to the doctrine in verses 11 to 14. Paul understands that it is in fact the doctrine, that's the sort of understanding of our faith, that informs behaviour. He's really saying, Titus, get the teaching and understanding of doctrine correct, and behaviour will follow. And this is what follows chapter 1 again, about having the right teachers in place, encouraging others with sound doctrine, as he says in verse 9 of chapter 1. So what doctrine does Paul want taught? Well, verses 11 to 14 tell us exactly that. Verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Paul wants believers to be reminded of the grace of God, his undeserved love towards us, freely given through Christ. In fact, Paul begins verse 11 with the word for, which links the previous verses to these verses about salvation, redemption and hope. And those previous verses are the verses about behaviour. So really, Paul is linking behaviour to this doctrine, this belief about salvation and redemption. Paul is saying behaviour is because of all that is stated in verses 11 to 14. It is because of the grace of God in redeeming us, giving us a hope for the future, a hope that Christ will return and we shall spend eternity with him. It is that hope, that forgiveness, that grace that determines the behaviour of believers. But why is this important? Well, if behaviour is something that we just try and do, trying to adhere to rules and doing the right thing through our own effort, we will fail again and again. Yet if behaviour flows out of our vision of God, if it flows out of our hope of what is to come, if it flows out of a joy in the salvation that God has freely given us, then our behaviour, in one sense, takes care of itself. And then, instead of being those who struggle, who feel burdened by the weight of rules and who therefore may look miserable people, we can be those who look joyful, full of hope, whose behaviour means that people around us have nothing bad to say about us, whose behaviour does not deny God, but reflects God. Maybe, looking at the individual behaviours for each of the groups Paul has identified might not be so important, as quite a lot of it is specific to the situation in Crete and to those new Christians. But that's not to say it's not relevant to us at all. In some ways, we all have some element of Crete in our behaviour. Maybe not the obvious things like getting drunk, sleeping around, stealing and lying and so on. But actually anything that stops our lives being distinct from the lives of those around us in the world could be our Crete. Our Cretan behaviour might be selfishness or pride. Or maybe our security in what we have, wealth, our homes, our family. Or that work is the most important thing in our lives. These are all characteristics of those around us. And where we fall into the same pattern in our own lives, then we are not distinct. Let's just briefly look at the groups Paul does write to or about. Firstly, he writes to older people, older Christians. He suggests that they should be strong in their faith, setting an example to young believers, that they should teach what is good. That is a responsibility for those who are older, being a good example. For the young, particularly, they should be counter-cultural, not conforming to the norms of society and their peer group. There can be many things associated with this, but maybe one example is new students going off to university, just for an example. They need to be different. Don't go around getting drunk. Don't sleep around. Don't be tempted to sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend like so many other students do when they have the freedom when they're away from home for the first time. Go to church on a Sunday. Be different. Be counter-cultural. But of course that applies for all the young, whether we go off to university, whether we're at home, whether we're in the workplace. Be counter-cultural. Be different. That was the challenge to the young there. And for slaves. Now, of course, in a sense, that's less relevant today because we don't have slaves, thank goodness, anymore. But the principle was that they should not take advantage of the new position they found themselves in. As Christians or slaves who had become Christians, they were now equal as brothers and sisters within that household. But they were still slaves within that household. And Paul doesn't say, use your equality to leave or not to do your role. Actually, he says, use your equality to do your role better, to act rightly. And that principle still applies today, where Christians must be above reproach in their dealing with others. Maybe, for example, we're a manager over other staff. We must act rightly and treat others with respect. And that applies whatever position we're in, whatever position of authority we might have. The purpose of all these instructions was to show a household that nothing should be like the norm anymore. The household now worked together. It supported one another. It was not out for self-interest, self-importance. It was completely different to the normal Cretan household. Behaviour was to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, and giving respect to others. And it should be doing good in both word and deed. The point Paul is making is that they now worshipped a God who was completely different. That their behaviour should be completely different too. Mark reminded us in the Young People's Talk last Sunday that the Lord looks at the heart in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And Keith reminded us that all vile things come from within. They are what defile you, in Mark chapter 7. These new believers, and us too, need to be changed from within. And then, and only then, will our behaviour change. In another letter Paul wrote, this time to the Corinthian church, he said, "This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life has gone, a new life has begun." That's the New Living Version of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. A new person, the old life has gone, a new life has begun. This work of change to new people and new lifestyles is God's work. He brings that change about. But that change of behaviour flows from our vision of God, of His mercy, of His grace, of His salvation, of His love, and from our hope that we have of Christ's return and a future with Him. Of course, we have a responsibility to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives, as it tells us in verse 11. But let us determine to do that by focusing on Christ, on what He has done for us, and where we are to be in heaven. As that vision grows, our behaviour will reflect that growing sense of wonder at Christ's mercy and love for us, making the teaching of God our Saviour attractive to those around us. It is this daily reminding ourselves of what Christ has done for us that will change us from the inside, and so make us a people who live a life worthy of the Lord, and whose lives then make the teaching of God our Saviour attractive to those around us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the salvation that You give us. We thank You for the new life You give us. We thank You for the hope that You give us. We thank You for Your grace so freely given to us, not held back. We thank You for all You have done for us. And Lord, we pray that as our hearts overflow with thankfulness, with joy, just with such an expression of thanks for what You have done, as our hearts overflow with those things, Lord, may our behaviour follow that thankfulness. May we live in accordance with that vision that we have of You, with that thankfulness that we have towards what You've done. And Lord, as a result of that, may our behaviour be attractive to the world around us. May they see us as so different because of who You are. And may they not only see us as different, but see the reason for that difference, be attracted to that difference, be attracted to You. Lord, we pray that You would make our lives attractive to the world around us, we pray. In Jesus' name, we give You thanks. Amen. Our final hymn reflects really our thankfulness to God and the grace that He has shown us, that unreserved mercy and new life that He's given us at no cost to us, but at full cost to Him. The song, "What Grace, What Gift of Grace Is This?" Let's sing together.